The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Bridge Between Two Worlds, The Men of the Great Assembly, is dedicated to the memory of Rochel Bas Rabbi Yitzchok Aleha Shalom, Rachel Razignelli Faraji, of blessed memory.
Avos begins with the words, Moshe Kibbol Torah Misinai. Moses received the Torah at Sinai, Masorah LeYeshua, and he gave it to Joshua, Yeshua LeZakenim, Joshua to the elders, LeZakenim LeNevi'im, and the elders to the prophets. The next link in the chain of the Masorah, the transmission of the teachings of the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah, which began with Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, and then to Yeshua, Joshua, then to the Zakenim, the elders, the great sages that were the contemporaries of Joshua. The next link were the prophets. As we said in the last lecture, the first of the prophets was Samuel, Shmuel HaNovi. I mean, prophecy was given before, but in terms of a leader of a generation, known as the prophet, that began with Shmuel. From him began an unbroken chain of prophets until the men of the great assembly, many of whom, like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were also prophets. As we also pointed out in the last lecture, those mentioned in the beginning of Avos were the experts and teachers of Torah of their generation. It follows, therefore, that the prophets not only possessed the spiritual gift of prophecy, but were great scholars as well. The Rambam Maimonides in his Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, in the 7th chapter, writes, Vein hanavuah cholo, and prophecy does not take hold, ela chochem godol v'chochma, a sage who is great in his wisdom, gibor b'midoisov, who has total control of his character. V'yitzrim is gabor olav b'dover boilam. His drives never take possession of him. Elohim is Gaber, in fact, he is in total control. This is Bedaitoi, this is through his mind, Al Yitzrei Tomet, over his desires. He's in constant control. V'hu Baldeya Rechova Nechona Ad Maod. And he's a person with a very broad understanding and extremely broad, but extremely correct. In other words, his reasoning, he's a brilliant mind that not only encompasses the breadth of knowledge, but also the depth of knowledge. Very often we hear the term prophet, we think of some wild-eyed mystic, you know, who's not of this world at all. But the truth is, according to tradition, the prophets were actually Gedolei Torah. They were great men of Torah knowledge. And to be of that level, one has to totally integrate not only the other world, but this world as well. The whole idea of a Godel B'Torah knows every aspect of this world intimately. As we also pointed out last week, Avos the Rebbe Nosson, it's the Brisa of Avos. It's the expanded version that's contemporaneous with Avos, and those who was authored at the same time the Pirkei Avos was. List the Shoftim, the judges, those who led the Jewish people for over 350 years before the period of the kings. He lists them as part of the chain of Torah, linking the Zakenim, the elders, and the prophets. So we had Joshua, Yeshua. We have the Zakenim, the elders, which the elders, with the exception of Pinchas, you know, who was a person who lived a very long time, as a rule lived a very short period after the death of Yeshua. Yeshua himself lived to be 110. So these were his contemporaries, maybe a little younger, but they didn't live that much longer after him. And soon after began the period of the Shoftim, with Asniel ben Knaz as the first of the line of many Shoftim, of judges. And these judges ruled for some 350 years. Some, like Asniel ben Knaz, according to tradition, were tremendous scholars of Torah. Others were not. But they were the leaders of the generation. As leaders of the generation, they're responsible for the furtherance of the study and adherence to the Torah. It follows then that the list of Ovis to Rabbi Nosson, which is really a list not of teachers of Torah, but of those who are responsible for Torah's preservation. In that sense, too, the prophets are also listed in the list of Ovis to Rabbi Nosson. In that sense, the prophets serve that function as well. They're not only scholars and visionaries, but they're also Hashem's emissaries on earth to ensure that the populace uniformly adhered to the teachings of the Torah. Although there's a special and immense responsibility for the leadership of the Jewish people, and this the Gemara points out in Shabbos and in Daled Amud Beis and Heymed Aleph, about the special responsibility of a leader for the generation. There is a responsibility upon the shoulder of each and every Jew. As the Gemara in Shavuos and Lama Teso Madalef in 39i states, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zebazeh. Every Jew is a guarantor for his fellow Jew. Rabbi Pesach Kron, in his book Around the Maggid's Table, quotes Rav Yitzchak David Grossman of Migdal Emek in his retelling of one of the Dubner Maggid's classic parables. And it gives us an insight into the idea of the responsibility that we have for each and every Jew. A wealthy man had two sons living in a foreign country, the older one wealthy and the younger one poverty-stricken. The man was about to marry off a daughter and, understandably, wanted his whole family to be together for that occasion. He sent his elder son a letter expressing his wish that both sons, along with their wives and children, should come from abroad to join in the family simcha. In the letter he wrote, quote, "Enclosed are tickets for both your families. Any money that you expend in my honor will be reimbursed when you arrive." That was the text of the letter. Upon receiving the letter, the wealthy son took his wife and children to the most exclusive stores and fitted them out with magnificent clothing. "We're going to visit grandfather," he said proudly. "We must look distinguished in his honor." No expense was withheld as hats, suits, dresses, and shoes were all bought according to the latest fashion. The other brother, though, being poor, did not have either the time to spend shopping or the funds to lay out for new clothes. Although his family too looked forward to the upcoming trip, they understood that they would have to travel with their very modest wardrobe. The day of the trip arrived, and both brothers with their respective families boarded the plane. Hours later, when the plane finally arrived at its destination, their father was at the airport along with his new mechutonim, relatives through marriage, eagerly awaiting the arrival of his children and grandchildren. The first at the plane was the wealthy brother and his family, all of whom were magnificently dressed. The beaming father was proud as he pointed to them and said for all to hear, "Here comes my eldest son with his wife and children. Aren't they elegant?" The new mechutonim nodded courteously. Then the second brother arrived. Despite his situation, he had tried to look decent, but his poverty was obvious. His wife's outfit was out of style, and the clothes the children wore were obvious hand-me-downs, somewhat worn and ill-fitting. The grandfather was humiliated by their appearance. "This is my second son," and his family said quietly to the mechutonim. Once again they nodded, but the grandfather was enraged. The wedding took place as planned, with the family enjoying their reunion. After the week of the Sheva Brachos, you know, the week of the festivities, the wealthy older brother came to his father and asked that he be reimbursed for all the expenses he had incurred. "I don't owe you a thing," the father exclaimed emphatically. "But father," the father said in dismay, "you wrote that you would reimburse me for all the money that I spent." "Let's look at the letter that I wrote," said the father. The son removed the letter from his pocket and gave it to his father. "Look here," the father said, "I wrote you, any monies that you expend in my honor will be reimbursed." "Now I ask you," said the father, "did you spend the money in my honor or in your own self-centered honor?" "I did it for you," said the son, actually believing that he did. "No, you didn't," said the father. "If you were truly interested in my honor, you would have made sure that your brother did not look as shabby as he did. The way he and his family appeared at the airport was a disgrace and embarrassment to me. Your having purchased all the fine clothes for yourself and your family was obviously for your benefit, not for mine." The Dubner Magid remarked, "Every day we say in our prayers and chakras, Baruch Hu Elokeinu Shebra'onu L'chvodo. Blessed is our God who created us for His glory. All of us were brought into this world to sanctify and glorify Hashem. This is done by learning Hashem's Torah, performing His mitzvos. However, if we are truly interested in L'chvodo, seeing that Hashem is glorified, then we must be concerned not only we, but all of Hashem's children act in consonance with the Torah's directives. It is the obligation of each Jew to feel a responsibility for another Jew's action. This is what Chazal, the sages of the Talmud, meant by the teaching, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh B'Zeh. All the Jewish people are responsible one for another. And he concludes, Pesach Kronos, when Rabbi Grossman tells the story, he adds, "We as a nation must view ourselves as a unit, not as a group of individuals." But how do we encourage people to live a Torah life? Understandably, there are different approaches for different people. On one hand, we know from the words of the prophet, they lived in a generation that they felt the very direct approach was important. These were people that really knew better. And the in different manner, in different ways, different prophets tried to bring the people, some by shock, some by love, to bring them closer to the Torah. But giving rebuke, trying to correct someone, is very often is an art, not a science. And I'd like to share with you one particular approach that I'm sure will make an impression upon you as it did upon me. Again, this is from Pesach Kron, around the Maggid's table. A young fellow appeared before Reb Chaim Ozer Grudzinski. He lived between the years 1863 and 1939. He was the Gadol HaDor, the acknowledged Torah leader of his time. And this young fellow came to get a bracha so he would not have to go to the Russian army. Going into an army at any time is a problem. There's a particular problem for Jews going into an army was obviously anti-Semitic and used the Jews really on the front line for the cannon fodder. In other words, so they should expend the first line of the enemy's troops and their ammunition before the well-trained, unexpendable troops would be used in battle. So it was for Jews, it was a particular danger of being drafted in the army. In the course of his discussion with the young man, Reb Chaim Ozer asked him, "Do you wear tzitzis? You know, does he wear the four-cornered, you know, talus cotton, you know, the four-cornered garment with the fringes, with the tzitzis in the end?" The boy was embarrassed to admit the truth, but he wouldn't lie to the man to whom he had come for a blessing. He looked down and said honestly, "No." The conversation continued. Reb Chaim Ozer asked him, "Do you at least put on tefillin every day? Phylacteries, you put on every day?" The boy hesitated for a moment, then said in a low voice, Rebbe, I can't lie to you. I don't. What about Shabbos? Asked Reb Chaim Leizer. Do you observe Shabbos? Once again, the boy couldn't look at the Rav in the face, and so, staring at the ground, he said, Rebbe, I must tell you that I am not religious, and I am not a Sabbath observer. Silence permeated the room as the frightened boy waited for Chaim Leizer's next words. He was sure that he would be asked to leave immediately or be rebuked strongly. He braced himself for the harsh words that he knew must come. But instead, Reb Chaim Leizer said softly to him, I give you a bracha, I give you a blessing, that the Russian authorities should be just as disappointed in you as I am. The boy thought his heart would melt as he understood at once both the rebuke and the blessing of Reb Chaim Leizer. He nodded his thanks and left the room at once. 2 weeks later, he came back to Reb Chaim Leizer and said, Rebbe, I want to tell you that your bracha helped. I was rejected by the army, as he failed the test. Then he lifted up his shirt and showed Reb Chaim Leizer the tzitzis he was now wearing. The young man wore tzitzis and tefillin and observed Shabbos the rest of his life. As prophecy came to an end at the beginning of the Second Temple period, a new institution was created to fill the void. This was the Great Assembly, the Knesset HaGdolah. Who were they, and what did they do? The Gemara, the Talmud in Brochus, in Lamed Gimel Lamed Aleph, in 33a, says, Anshe Knesset HaGdolah Tiknu Lehem LeYisrael, it was the men of the Great Assembly who instituted for Israel brachas utfilas kedushas v'havdolas, blessings and prayers, kiddush and havdolah. The basic form that our prayers take today came from the men of the Great Assembly, the sages of the beginning of the Second Temple. This would be, you know, circa, according to the traditional dating, approximately 350 years before the Common Era, the end of the Persian period before the Greek period. How many were there? How large a body was this? The Gemara in Megillah, in Yud Zayin Amud Beis, in 17b, Rabbi Yochanan said, and others report that it was really the source as a brisa which preceded Rabbi Yochanan, quote, 120 elders, among whom were many prophets, drew up the 18 blessings in a fixed order. In other words, it was a body containing 120 sages, many of whom were prophets. And there's a question in the various conflicting texts in the Talmud Yerushalmi, were there some 35 or prophets, were there 85 prophets? It's not interesting, but it seems a large number where we had the gift of prophecy. It's important to realize that even though there are relatively very few books of prophets, the Gemara states in Megillah, in Yudalad Amud Aleph in 14a, that the total number of prophets were twice, the number came out to be twice as many as the Jews, Kephalim Kiyotz Mitzrayim, twice as the Jews who left Egypt. As the number was 600,000, so the total number of who had the gift of prophecy had this was well over a million. But only the prophecy that was needed for all generations was written down. I mean, others had prophecies, they had visions, but it wasn't necessary for all generation. Only those who were necessary for us to study, besides the original Torah, but we can get new insights through their teachings, those were preserved. Who preserved them? And it would seem, and this is not all that clear, but it seems that even the canonization of the final, you know, the text comes from the men of the Great Assembly. We find no works after their time. The Gemara says in Bava Basra and Tezvava Madalef in 15a that many of the final works of the prophets were finally edited by them. So the book of Yecheskel had his vision, Ezekiel, in Babel, in Babylon. It seems how Rashi explains, Ezekiel did not write down his visions. The men of the great assembly, many of them were prophets, had the same vision. They saw what he saw and wrote it down. The 12 minor prophets, again, they were small works. They themselves, it seems, at least how Rashi understands, didn't write them down. The last three of the 12 minor prophets were members of the great assembly, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In their prophecy, they saw what the other prophets had seen and wrote them down for posterity, combined these minor prophecies together with them, the sum total of 12 books. But the final wording and the final was, again, through the Anshei Knesset HaGdol, the men of the great assembly. The work of Daniel, which is really a prophecy, much as the history during the Babylonian period, but it's a prophecy in the Greek period, in the coming period, was written, according to the tradition of the Talmud, before the Greeks came, at the end of the Persian period, by the men of the great assembly. And Megillus Esther, its final form, was written by the men of the great assembly. It would seem that the Gemara there gives a list of the authors of the various books, and it seems this was the end of the process of canonization. The very last work written historically of the canon is the book of Nehemiah. You know, there are two books that deal with the period of the restoration, that's coming back to Israel from Babylon during the Persian period, restoring the building the temple, restoring life in Judea. Really, the first part is called Ezra, and the second part is called Nehemiah. Actually, according to our canon, they're actually one book. It was began by Ezra and finished by Nehemiah. That which is divided into two books really comes from the Catholic Bible. Jerome, or Saint Jerome, according to the Catholic, was the one who wrote the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. Well, God on this into the Vulgar, into the Greek was the holy language. And he wrote in the Vulgate, he wrote into Latin, which is the vulgar language. And he used, different than what was then the Greek version, he used the model as the Masoretic text, as the official Hebrew text. He used that and translated it. But in the process, he created divisions a little differently. There are, for instance, two books of Samuel, Samuel 1, Samuel 2, Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Beis. That does not appear really in, you know, for the Nevi'im, you know, there we have, when we read in the Kolo, for instance, the Haftorah, we read from a scroll. There's one book of Shmuel, there's not two of them. There's one book, the Jewish canon, of Malachim, of kings. But Jerome divided into Kings 1 and Kings 2. Similarly, Ezra and Nehemiah were divided by Jerome into two separate books. Originally there were one, but part was written by Ezra and part was written by Nehemiah. So he just neatly divided into two. Nehemiah ends towards the end of the Persian period, right prior to the Greek, Alexander the Great's invasion. So it seemed that prophecy in some form lasted until then. It wasn't. Nehemiah is part of the corpus of Kisvei HaKodesh. There's the holy writings, which have a lesser sanctity than Nevi'im prophets. But nonetheless, it's assumed it went through Ruach HaKodesh, through divine inspiration. So it seems divine inspiration lasted up until this time. According to Rav Yehuda HaLevi, that actually that prophecy in some form lasts right up until the Greek invasion. And according to the calculation of the years, which is a traditional calculation, according to the Seder Olam, this is the Brisa written by Rabbi Yossi, it was really 1,000 years, and this is the Gemara quotes this in Avodah Zarah, really the Greek invasion, or at least occurred 1,000 years, the Greek after Yetzias Mitzrayim, after the Exodus. So you have this 1,000 years of prophecy, and at the time of the Greek invasion, it came to an end. So again, the books of the prophets yet have to do with the canonization with the men of the Great Assembly. There is an interesting Talmud Yerushalmi, Masechta Shkolim, that wants to trace the Midrashim, in other words, the forms we have of the Medrash, you know, the Mishnayos, the halachas of the Mishnayos, the Haggadahs, you know, there is halachic Midrashim, that's like Sifra, Sifri, there are Haggadahs, you know, like the Medrash Rabbah, but they date quite a bit, what the form they had, who created it in the form. So one version had it, it's Rabbi Akiva. But there's another version, is actually the original form came from the men of the Great Assembly. So into even the Torah Shebaal Peah, the oral law took a new form through them. One of the interesting questions is, we deal with the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court. The number of dayanim, of judges, are 71. 70, 71. How do we get the number 120? How does that come? So one interesting theory of the number 120, how do they get the number? It was given by Rav Reuven Margolius. He was the author of Margolius Hayam and many works. He was a genius, the man. One of his works, the Yesod HaMishnah, which traces, you know, it's his theories of the history of the Mishnah. He theorized that there's always a problem. There's an inherent problem of merit. I mean, when we have 70 or 71 elders, there's an assumption these are the best and the brightest. I mean, it's simply the similar thing. How do we get members of the Supreme Court? I mean, besides a political process. But there is a notion, well, these are, at least there's an attempt, or maybe a myth, but these are the most qualified members of the judiciary. Lahabdal says in the Jewish system, and there were courts in every tribe, in every city. Actually, Jews were people always studied. You know, they are people of scholars. So who became the members of the highest court? Well, these are the highest scholars. And who's to determine that? So there was always a system in place. You know, there was an organized system. The first court was appointed by Moses, as well as the lower courts. And within the system, you knew, when there's a vacancy, everyone knew who's who. You know, and the vacancies are filled in increments. So who's the next one? Well, you pick, you know, knowing who's who. This is the most likely candidate. You know, and it went through a process that the most qualified people, you know, fill the vacancies. But the Jews were in Golus, were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now in Babylon, they were throughout the whole Persian Empire. Now they came back. A whole new court system had to be established. At this point, it wasn't a matter of increments, you know, we need one person. We have to take the most who are the most qualified? That was a difficult question. So that's why, according to his theory, they arrived at a number not 70, but 120. Because it was impossible to decide at that point who is the most qualified. And always, there's always a question. I mean, there's no one who is In any situation, there are people who are better in this facet than in that facet. It's very difficult to, in absolute terms, this is the best. So what they did was took all of those who were within consideration. And over years, through attrition, it was pared down to 70. You know, but originally it started off with 120. It's a fascinating, it's only a theory. When you deal with issues as that, we don't have many facts. You know, so the theories are very often are abundant and the facts are few. But it is an interesting theory. How did they get the name Great Assembly? You know, it's a strange... That in history was the only body of Jewish leadership that was called Great Assembly. Why is that? So there's a fascinating Gemara. The Gemara asked this question in Yuma, in Yoma, in Samach Tesla and Beis in 69b. Why were they called men of the Great Assembly? And the Gemara answers, because they restored the crown of the divine attributes to its ancient completeness. For Moshe had come and said, when he prayed to Hashem, he said, as we say in the Shemon Esrei, Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vahanora, the great God, the mighty, the awe-inspiring. Years later, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, came and said, when he prays, the foreigners are destroying his temple. Where then is his awe? You know, the Neira, he's awesome. He in his awe is felt by those around. They don't seem to feel it. The Babylonians come as if it's God is non-existent. Hence, when he prayed to God, he omitted the phrase awe-inspiring. He is great. The word Godel means in terms of the creation. Gibor is in terms of his might, his control. But Nora, to instill awe-inspiring, to instill awe, he couldn't say it. Daniel came and said, foreigners are enslaving his sons. The Jews are being enslaved. Where is mighty deeds? You know, there was a time God went and split the Red Sea, save the Jews. God's not interfering, as if he's not involved. Hence, when he prayed, he omitted the word mighty. He omitted Gibor when he prayed. The men of the Great Assembly, this is years later, when the restoration of the Jewish Commonwealth, they came and said, on the contrary, it's true, says, that God is not awesome the way he was awesome. And he's not mighty the way he was mighty. But in hidden ways, he is still acting. And he said, there lies his mighty deeds. It says, hein hein gvoroisov, hein hein neroisov. It says, and these are his awesomeness. How does he show, says, his might? You know, we know, say in Pirkei Avos, say, Zehu Gibor HaKovash Es Yitzro, who's a mighty person who controls his desires. Hashem says, is spit in the face. In other words, the non-Jews who enslave the Jews, you know, are making a mockery of God and His Torah. The foreigners are enslaving His sons. Says that He suppresses His wrath. You know, that we see this midah, that God doesn't just react. God lets things happen because it's part of the long plan. You know, very often a person will undergo abuse because he knows ultimately things will work out in the end. God purposely pulled back and let himself be abused, so to speak, verbally. Because he knew ultimately that's part of his plan. The Jews had to undergo this. That was for their own benefit. It was only because they underwent this they were able to build a second temple. But the gevura that they saw, the might was not in controlling others, but in controlling himself. And hene neurosov, and these were his awe-inspiring powers, because if God did not instill, at least on a subtle level, the fear of him, how could one single nation persist among the many nations? You know, the Medrash speaks about the Jews as one lamb among 70 wolves. The Gemara really asks the question, but you know, Moshe Rabbeinu said it. I mean, how could Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and Daniel say otherwise? And the Gemara answers, so since they knew, says Kutcha Brichu, the Holy One, blessed be He, insists on truth, they would not ascribe false things to Him. They knew God once acted with awesomeness, with might, but they didn't see it. And they didn't feel it would be insincere to pray to Him with something they didn't see, they didn't feel. The greatness of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola was to realize God is still there, but in a different form. And He's still Gibor, and He's still Nora. He's still exercising control, and He's still inspiring others with His awe, but in a different way. You know, it reminds me, Reb Yitzchak Volozhiner, he was the son of Reb Chaim of Volozhin, the founder of Volozhiner Yeshiva. He was once asked by, I think it was the Minister of Education in the Russian Empire, to explain the following verse. We say in Tehillim, in Hallel, we say, Hallel es Hashem kol goyim shabachu kol umim. There's that all the nations should give praise to Hashem, ki govar aleinu chazdo, because God's grace has been shown with great might, with great abundance upon us. V'yemes Hashem la'olam, and the truth of Hashem endures forever. Halleluya. And the education minister asked him, why should the goyim, why should all the nations of the earth give praise to God what He does for the Jews? I mean, you should say the Jews should praise God for the Jews. Why is it the non-Jews praise God? So he answered him as follows. He says, You have your meetings. I'm sure the Jewish problem comes up meeting after meeting. What are we going to do with the Jews? And you plan this and you plan that. We're going to do this to the Jews. We're going to undermine them in this way. We're going to make this do this. And you make all kinds of plans and it comes to naught. Somehow it fails this way and it fails that way. Who knows God's hand in protecting the Jews? Only you. We don't know. We live our lives in total ignorance. We daven, we learn. We have no idea what you're planning. You who know what you're planning, and your plans are constantly foiled, you can give praise to Hashem. Ha'olas Hashem kol goyim shabachu kol umim, all the nations, ki govar aleinu chazdo, because God's grace, His kindness, has been overwhelming for us. Because only you know, says we don't know. This is Neurosov, you know, this is God's awesomeness that's felt. The first teaching of Avos, in other words, this was just the introduction to Avos. The first teachings in Avos are those of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the Great Assembly. They are Haim Omru, they said Shlosha Dvorim, three things. Having Mesunim Badin, you should be deliberate in judgment. V'hamidu salmidim harbe, you should establish many disciples, students. V'asu siyog la'Torah, and make a protective fence around the Torah. And as we stated before in the previous lecture, the men of the Great Assembly were part of that chain of tradition, which is part of the original Torah. As a rule, the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition, is hinted at in the written, in some form, in a homiletic form, in a symbol, but it's hinted at. Where is this rule to be deliberate in judgment hinted at? So the Talmud finds one hint And it says it finds, interestingly, by the juxtaposition of, it says by the, in constructing the altar, it says you shouldn't go with great lesala b'milos. You don't run up steps to the altar, but there's a ramp. Ramp as such really that forces you really to go, you know, normally under slow steps. You can't go bounding steps. It's a ramp. Very often, sometimes it's slippery. And right next to it, that's the end. That's the end of Parshas Yisro. The next words are the beginning of Parshas Mishpatim. Be'elah Hamishpatim. These are the laws. Like the juxtaposition is a hint. The Sala B'Mailos, don't go up with bounding steps when you deal with law. You should go with deliberation. It sounds like a hint. It's not a source, but it's a hint to this principle that we know. The Sifri, this is the halachic medrash on Devorim, says, referring to this, Atzaves Sheftechem, I commanded your judges at that time, saying, listen to the dispute between your brethren, and judge with righteousness. He says, listen to the dispute. Says, the Medrash says, be deliberate in judgment. Says, listen carefully. If the same judgment comes before you twice or three times, don't say, the judgment has already come before me. Now, we had this case already, twice or three times. Be deliberate in judgment. Think it over. Are there differences? Are there nuances? And it goes on to quote the Sifri, the statement of the men of the Great Assembly. When it comes to judgment, don't do it in a hasty manner. Think it over. Think of all the sides. Don't think, well, of course, this is a standard. It may not be there. Every case is a little different. So the first statement of theirs refers to judgment. The second statement refers to teaching. Hamidu salmidim harbe. To establish many disciples. And it's really understood in two different ways. One is, there are actually two versions of Ovis Derbi Nosson. The most common version, the second version, was found in the Cairo Geniza. You know, which is the Cairo Geniza we've discussed in the previous lecture, was this whole treasure trove that was found in the attic of the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Old Cairo. And in it we find many, many manuscripts that had not survived because of the burnings, because of all that had happened to the Jews. So I'm quoting now from the first version of Ovis, which is the one printed in our Talmuds. They said this because, why did they insist on many students? Because Beishamai said that one should only teach someone who is wise, humble, from a prestigious family, and is wealthy. Your students should have intellectual gifts, they should be humble, they should have character traits. They should come from a prestigious family that you know. In other words, that they really are, like, embody, you know, all that you want in the teacher of Torah, and they should be self-supporting. And as wealthy, they should continue on their studies. It was really, Shammai's yeshiva was a yeshiva for the elite. Beis Hillel, rather Hillel said, that one should teach everyone. For there are many sinners amongst the Jewish people that are brought close to the study of Torah and became righteous, pious, and upright. In other words, you should have an open door policy. So one interpretation is Hamidu Talmidim Harbe is don't be so selective in your, you know, with your students. It's interesting, Shammai was well aware of this Mishnah. And yet, why did he have, Shammai, have a selective policy, whereas he knew the Anshe Knesset Agdola had an open door policy? And it probably was Shammai understood that each policy was really a reaction to their times. The men of the Great Assembly were creating a whole new generation that didn't exist. So you can't be picky. Take everyone. Shammai, he was more concerned of his generation. There were many Talmudic scholars in his time, but he wanted to create an elite group that would be, you know, You know, without him, there would be others. There's Hillel, there are other teachers. His place was to create an elitist yeshiva. We have today the Shammai lived towards the end of the first of the second temple. Hillel died 60 years before the destruction of the second temple in the year 10. It's not Shammai was his colleague. It's hard to know, you know, when exactly he lived, but approximately, you know, at the turn of the millennium, you know. But the you know, it was different. You know, today there are elitist yeshivas, so to speak, that didn't exist before. I don't know, their policies are very, very selective. They may have 400 applicants for 30 seats or 20 seats. You know, it's like Harvard. But the people of the Great Assembly were creating Torah at that time. And at that point, says you can't be selective. It reminds me of a beautiful story, the Chofetz Chaim. There was a rabbi, I believe, who wanted to leave the rabbinate, wanted to retire, wanted to move to Israel. And he was seeking advice of the Chofetz Chaim, and his thing was, you know, he's really not fit for this, you know. He'd rather retire and not be in the rabbinate. So the Chofetz Chaim told him a little story. You know, in Russian times, the feudal times really existed right up until, you know, into the 19th century. I mean, serfdom was abolished, you know, by Tsar Alexander, was in 1856. I mean, it was relatively recent. There were people who owned vast estates of land. Villages, cities, countryside. So the story was that one of these counts visited a village that was under his domain, and the mayor of the village came and served him some tea, and he drank the tea, and it tasted terrible. He spit it out. He said, "What kind of water did you put in this tea? What's wrong?" He says, "You know, we have a spring that's a few miles away. It's really very hard for us to get water, and there's a stream that comes, but it's the water is not that clean, but that's what everyone drinks." He says, "From now on, you can only use water from the spring." Okay. Shortly after he left, a fire broke out in his little village, destroyed the village. He heard about the fire, came back, and he saw it was totaled. It was just a burning ember. Nothing was left. And he spoke to the mayor, "What happened?" He says, "Why wouldn't you form a fire brigade? You know, at least to save some of the thing." He says, "Listen, you told us we can only use water from the spring. Couldn't get to it. Water, that's for drinking. When there's a fire burning, you throw anything at it." So the Chofetz Chaim says, "Today there's a fire burning. When there's a fire burning, you throw anything at it. Don't tell me you're not qualified. He says, you can do something. He says, there's a fire burning out there." So therefore, he encouraged him to stay in the rabbinate. But it could be that Shammai understood that those conditions of not being selective were for a different generation. But Al Koponim, according to our version of Avos Rabbi Nosson, what the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah were encouraging was to have an open door policy. The second version of Avos Rabbi Nosson has it different. It has it. I mean, there's a similarity, but there is a difference. Shammai said that one should only teach someone who is upright, right? The children or grandchildren, prestigious people. But Hillel said that one should teach everyone, and they gave an analogy. This is a base Hillel, of a woman who puts a hen on top of eggs that they hatch. If she puts many eggs under the hen, a few will hatch. If she only puts only a few, she won't find any that will hatch. There's a pasuk Koheles, Beboika Zra Zaracha, in the morning plant your seed, Uber of Altanach Yodecha, and don't rest your hand in the evening. Constantly be productive throughout your life. Rabbi Kiva said that if you've established many students in your youth, don't stop and say that it is sufficient. Rather, establish more in your old age and devote yourself to a great degree to the teaching of Torah, for you do not know with which students you will be successful. In other words, the focus is different. Shammai says, take a few, you know, and they'll be fine. But Hillel's view is, how do you know they'll work out? If you teach, the larger the group that you focus on, the more chances are that you'll have success. And that was the focus. Amidu salmidim harbe, many, just don't be satisfied with just a few, because you never know who's going to work out. And finally, was the saying of the Anshei Knesset, of the Asusiyog LaTorah, should make a fence around the Torah. The Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah finds the Torah itself made fences. Like, for instance, we make a fence. If a person is on a diet, and he's only supposed to, the intake is through so many calories, it's not advisable to have strawberry shortcake in your house, even if you don't want to eat it. You know, you don't put yourself in a situation where you may be compromised. You know, a person who has a drinking problem, make sure that, and he's working on it, he doesn't put, you know, whiskey in his house just, you know, for when a friend comes over. You know, because if you're going to do it for a friend, you're going to, you know, I'm my best friend, you know, you make a l'chaim for yourself. You know? You know, so this is to make a fence around the Torah to protect yourself. So the Torah itself made a fence. The whole halacha of Nazir, you know, the Nazirite who makes the vow from wine. Yet the Torah forbids not only wine, but grapes, raisins, even the grape seeds and the grape skins. They don't really fall in the category of what the Nazir is worried about, intoxication. But it's a fence. If you're not going to eat grapes, you're not going to have grape juice. If you're not going to have grape juice, you're not going to have fermented grape juice. We find the Torah itself makes it protected when it comes to the laws of infidelity or incest. Also, that there are not only the Torah forbade the actual relations, but things which come close to relations. You know, the harchokas, you know, the kissing. This is also, the Torah itself didn't want to begin the process. Don't start. Nothing else will happen at the end. It's a fence the Torah itself created. And we learn from this is really the theme that we ourselves should make our own fences as well. And this also comes from the men of the Great Assembly. But why was it, and this is, let's to end on this note, why was it that that this particular saying was said by the men of the Great Assembly? I mean, as we say, there are virtually no arguments in Pirkei Avos. I mean, they're not espousing opinion the other one disagrees with. It's really they espouse this opinion because they felt that generation needed to hear that opinion. Another generation has to hear something else. They felt these were the words that this generation had to hear. Why these words? And it would seem because historically this was the generation of the Restoration. The Jews had been exiled to Babylon, and from there they went to every single province, the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and probably beyond the Persian Empire. Jews were all over. They were beginning to restore a broken people. And they had to really restore the whole judiciary, the whole court system they had to restore. They had to restore the whole system of Torah teaching, you know, the whole educational system. And they had to restore the practice amongst Jews because they were creating now, this is the beginning of the Second Temple. Again, this goes about approximately the year 350 years before the Common Era, the end of the Persian period, the beginning, it's right before, a few years before the beginning of the Greek period. They had to restore everything. So they had to make sure, it felt as that once we're going to restore it, it should be we put on a firm base. So when it came to the judges, make sure you are creating this system now. Make sure it's done well. So that's why this is one important stress. Is make sure, don't rely on precedent. Every case should be thought through well. And we're creating an educational system of people that had been, many of them, deprived of an education. Amidu salmidim harbe. Make many students. You don't know who will be successful. Don't be so selective. Make sure that the entire Jewish people gets an education. And when it came in terms of practice, because Jews had grown lax, it was important to have to ensure the integrity of the Torah itself, and that's why fences were erected, laws were erected. This is, we have laws of muktzah, for instance, of moving things that are of no use for Shabbos. If you're not going to move it, you're not going to use it. And if you're not going to move your pen, you're not going to write with your pen. And you're not going to carry out things which are outside, which you don't need to, because moving things already, you're limited. These are all part of the fences. But that was to ensure us that they had to really recreate, so to speak, to reinfuse, with a whole new enthusiasm of a very broken people. So it's understood in that light is why at this juncture of history they felt that these were the important things. Rav Chaim Volozhiner points out, he felt that how he read that there was really even a drop in the level. See, prophecy was coming to an end. In the language of Pirkei Avos, it begins Moshe kibbutz Torah miSinai, we see umesora, and he handed over Lishua to Joshua, Yeshua lezakenim, and Joshua to the elders, zakenim leNeviim, the elders to the prophets. It should say uNeviim laAnshei Knesset HaGdola, but it adds uNeviim mosarua, handed it over. It says that we're handing over a second time. Handed it over to the men of the great assembly. What do I have to repeat it for? So Reb Chaim Volozhiner understood evidently because there was a drop, the level of the first one, it was totally undiminished from one generation to the next. This one, they needed a new infusion. There was a drop. Evidently, the prophecy was coming to an end. The Jews who were demoralized, were exiled. It was a new handing over. Like there were new circumstances. And it was under these new circumstances that the Anshei Knesset HaGdola felt these were the watchwords, these were the things to stress. Fine. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
Approximately what was the period of the Amenophis?
That's what I said. According to our tradition, the temple was built approximately the year 350 before the Common Era. 350, the second temple. It was built in the sixth year in the reign of Darius. We find an assembly in the 20th year, which would seem to Artaxasta, which is associated with Darius, according to the Gemara, some 14 years later. We find like that would be 336 before the Common Era. We find a vast assembly, including Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was in that assembly that they said Hakel Agodol Agibor VaHanora, that they made the statement that God is awesome and mighty despite what they've seen. It was in that year. It would seem that they existed before that time and after that time, but that is around the time they existed. That gives you just a sense of the time. We speak of the next Mishnah, this will be next week, about Shimon HaTzadikoy Mishiori Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Shimon HaTzadik was from the remnants of the Great Assembly. He was from the last of that generation. According to the Gemara in Yoma and Samach Tes, Shimon HaTzadik met Alexander the Great. When Alexander came, he came to meet him, to greet him. So it gives you a sense, and he was from the last of the period. So it seems there's a question in terms of the dating. The conventional dating, Alexander, came across the Hellespont. He defeated first the Persians in the year 323 before the Common Era. There's a question, but it gives you just a sense of the timing. But he's the remnant, and he was the youngest, evidently, of that time, so he outlived them. These were elderly people who were living in the year 336 before the Common Era. He was a Kohen Gadol for 40 years, so he had a long life, Shimon HaTzadik. But it just gives you a sense of, evidently, by the time he had a major role to play, his colleagues of the Anshei Knesset had already passed away. It's very unclear. You know, they speak about the Zerubbabel, you know, those who began the first wave of migration, you know, before, which would be 368 before the Common Era.
It was
in that area. So this is, it gives you a sense of the timing, you know, of these, when these people existed. But it would seem to be around the year 336 before the Common Era.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. Or call 1-800-797-7729.